The minor prophets. I'm not even going to say the joke because nobody ever gets it. But there are a number of minor prophets, and only called minor prophets because their books are shorter, not in terms of importance. And so these minor prophets fill up the end of the Old Testament. And we're in the very first one. And so Hosea comes first in the list. And we are looking at chapters 4 and 5. We began to look at these chapters last week, and it's going to take us more than this week to finish up, but we will finish off chapter 4 tonight. Now, we're going to head to the beach in a few weeks, and let me show you one place you won't see me, okay? That is an actual picture of an actual water slide in Surfside Beach. It's the last water slide I ever rode, and I only got in it because the love of my life, Tanya Moss, said, "Oh, let's ride." You climb up 10 flights of stairs. You sit there and listen to 15 people go down in front of you, get to the end of the tube and go, "Ah!" And then you're an idiot enough to get on after them and do the same thing, literally. That's called the cliff diver, and it's right there at Surfside Beach. And that's not a picture of me. But that slide hasn't changed, and we will see it, and we will go by it. You remember that, sweetie? Yeah, I figured you did. That's the last one I ever got on. I broke my toe earlier in the day at this same water park, and then she caught me on the cliff diver after that with a broken toe. And so it was just a bad day all around. So I won't be there. Now, there will be a lot of people going down. Now, I show you that silly picture to illustrate an incredible truth, right? Oftentimes, spiritual slides, they begin gradually. The first part of that slide's nothing. You just look down, and it's a nice little descent, and all of a sudden, boom, you're off the end. And that is often true about spiritual declines in individuals' lives and in nations' lives, right? A slow descent eventually just becomes an absolute drop in nothingness. And that's kind of what we're looking at in Israel's life. Now, remember, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Israel, as a collective group, an entire nation, had already begun to slide some because they split into two kingdoms after Solomon's reign as king. But then those two kingdoms also continue to slide into sin. And so when we're reading the book of Hosea, we're reading the words of a prophet that are addressed really to both kingdoms. Hosea goes to the northern kingdom. He's of the northern kingdom. But as he preaches, he's given truths about both kingdoms. Both kingdoms are on a gradual decline. Now, one's going faster than the other. The northern kingdom will fall off the end of the cliff in 722. The southern kingdom will be about 150 years later in 586. But they're both going. And so when we're looking at Hosea chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're seeing their downfall being predicted. They're right at the edge of conquest. And so as we look at this, it's important to remind ourselves, spiritual declines just don't sneak up on you. There is a gradual falling away, and then eventually there's just a complete tumble off the cliff. And that's certainly true in Israel about the time of Hosea. And when did Hosea prophesy? When was he a prophet? Around 750 BC, give or take. He was a prophet before the first fall of the northern kingdom, or the only fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Now, as we look at these chapters, remember this book is a living illustration of a real prophet's life and his real wife's life, who she was a harlot. She was unfaithful to her husband. And their marriage was a picture of Israel's relationship to the Lord. Israel was playing the harlot with all these gods. God was a faithful God. But then you get to chapter 4. When you get into chapter 4, we begin to see the case against Israel. Why were they leaving the Lord? What was the problem in the nation? Where did the problem start? Now, our job as believers in 2022 is to learn from this. These things are written for our instruction. And so we talked about some things we should consider in terms of looking at these this fall of Israel. Number one, we need to be reminded that God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously in the world, but especially in the lives of his people. Number two, we're learning how the sins of Israel are being repeated. That's been true. Sin's always being repeated, and clearly the sins that we read about here are absolutely prevalent in our culture today. We saw that last week. We'll see that again tonight. And then third, we are learning how the slide into spiritual downfall begins. And that's kind of where we left off last week. Where do people start to go wrong? How do they end up? I mean, I went wrong when I got inside that little tube. I mean, that was wrong right there. But where does the tube start, in a sense, in a nation's or a person's life? And so look back at verse 6 of Hosea chapter 4. We saw this last week. The slide into sin begins with a neglect of God's word. And so verse 6 of Hosea 4 simply says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So you have knowledge and law there being referenced. And where would you find knowledge of God and the law of God? Clearly in the Word of God. And so when people reject God's Word, reject the knowledge that God has given, the descent begins in their lives and certainly in the life of a nation. And so we talked last week about the need to know God. It's a very important need in our lives. We need to know the God of Scripture. We talked about the importance, and we've talked about the importance many times of Bible reading, Bible study, engaging, listening to preaching, going to Sunday school, studying the Bible with your family, with your spouse. Now, strangely enough, we're talking about those same things in 1 Timothy 6. What's a motivation to obey? The motivation to obey is to know the God you're obeying. And so this theme runs all throughout Scripture, the need and the stress on knowledge of God, knowledge of God, knowledge of God. So, so important. Now, I want to say this as a balance. It's not enough to say that you just know God, right? We know that the demons know God. Jesus threw demons out in the New Testament, and they would call him, "O Holy One of Israel." They knew who God was. They knew Christ. The issue is submission to the God that you know. Are you submitting to the God that you know? Are you loving the God that you know? Are you honoring him with your life? And clearly that's not the case for many in the New Testament. It's not the case for many in the world today. In fact, there's going to be a lot of people in our area of the world that will hear those incredibly sad words from Christ where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's going to be people we know who hear that from Christ. And why will Jesus utter those words to those people? Because they never knew him. They were exposed to a knowledge of him, sure. And they may have acknowledged that he existed. But they never knew him in a personal way. Certainly didn't acknowledge his authority, didn't live under his authority, didn't obey his commands. I mean, it's not enough to say you know Christ. You better know him, what he expects of you, and live in obedience to what he said. That's what Christianity is. Anything else is just a cheap imitation of Christianity, right? To know Christ is not enough. To live in obedience to him, to fulfill his commands, it's not a way of salvation, but the saved always do that. You won't find a Christian, a true Christian, who doesn't obey the authority of Christ. Those things go hand in hand. And so we need that in our lives. We need to be reminded of that, right? It's not enough to say we know God. We want to know him in a way where we are caused, where we live in a loving relationship with him, live in obedience to his commands and his word. And so we have to move from ignorance of the knowledge of God into more knowledge, into a knowledge that causes us to obey the Lord. Now, so lacking a knowledge of God is a clear, or rejecting the knowledge of God is a clear way to start a spiritual descent. Now, I want to quickly review verses 1 to 5 of Hosea 4 last week. We talked about these fairly quickly. But what we see in the first 5 verses of Hosea 4 are what I call a general condition of the people in Israel. And if you look in verse 1, it really comes down to 3 things at the very end of verse 1. The people in Israel lacked faithfulness, kindness, or knowledge of God in the land, right? That was the issue that plagued Israel. They lacked faithfulness to God. They weren't loyal to him. They weren't kind to him and to one another. And certainly, they were not pursuing a knowledge of the Lord. And when people act that way in a nation, I want you to see what a nation looks like. Verse 2 gives us what that nation looks like. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Essentially, people that don't know God can't even keep the Ten Commandments. If you don't know God in a saving way, then you can't even obey the basic commands of the Lord. And that was Israel. Israel was living as a nation in disobedience to God's word and certainly to his commands. Now go down to verse 5. God was going to judge them. And he's clearly what he says in verse 5. The Lord declares to Israel, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. A mother, the mother's a reference to the nation. The entire nation would fall, and we know that would occur in 722 BC for the northern kingdom. And so the nation would be judged because they were going down a spiritual decline. And they would eventually plunge off the end in 722 BC. Now last week, we started to look at how does a nation end up in that shape? And so it begins with a rejection of the knowledge of God, but that's not all. And so let's pick up in verse 7 tonight in Hosea 4 and continue to look at what I call the gross ignorance of the people, the gross ignorance of the people. Look at verse 7. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And so the Lord, again, is delivering an assessment of Israel and their spiritual condition. And what he says in verse 7 is very clear. The more they grew as a nation, the more their sin grew as well. Now, what does that tell us? Well, in a very simple way, it tells us that the parents failed to teach their children about the Lord. If you go from one generation to the next generation and sin goes from here to here, then there's a failure on part of the parents to teach their kids about the Lord. And so they got bigger, they multiplied as they were commanded to do, right? Go into the world, rule and subdue and multiply. Israel multiplied, but sadly as they multiplied, they grew in sin. And so that shows at least one thing, a failure of the parents to teach their kids about the Lord. And probably along those lines to live out a belief in Yahweh as well. I mean, the proper progression, the progression we want in our lives and our families is this. We want our kids to be godlier than us, right? Isn't that what we want? We want to live righteous lives, but our desire would say, man, let our kids be even more righteous, in a sense, right? And so we feel like, and we are encouraged in Scripture to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, with the promise that they will live lives that are even more pleasing to the Lord. But guess what? The opposite was happening in Israel. The next generation was less pleasing to the Lord because the more they grew and the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against the Lord. Tanya worked many years ago with a man. He wrote a book many years ago. We had first got married. And the title of the book was Kids Haven't Changed, Parents Have. And he was exactly right. Many years ago, he wrote that book, and it's absolutely true today. And what he meant was, look, kids are always the same. And this is true in the Scripture, right? What do we know about children? Born with the sin nature and live out their sin, right? This is true of every kid who's ever been born. And what's the parent's job? To discipline sin in the lives of their children, right? This is a command from the Lord, right? Spare the rod, hate the child. And why do you hate your child? Because if you can't discipline the sin out, they will live a life of sin that makes them displeasing to the Lord. And so there's a need for a parent to discipline sin when it shows up in their kids. And in that sense, kids haven't changed. They're little sinners. But guess what? Parents do change. And what's the change in a negative way? When they're less concerned about sin in their kids, when they're less concerned about disciplining their kids. And certainly that's true in 2022, but guess what? It also must have been true in 750 BC and beyond. Because Israel raised a generation that was more sinful than the previous generation. And what a sad state that is for any nation. We're living in that today. Hope you realize that. Every generation progressively more sinful than the generation before. And why is that? Yes, it's a result of depravity. Depravity in man, depravity in children. But guess what? Some of that can be laid at the feet of parents. Because our job as parents is to discipline that sin and point our children to the Lord. When parents reject the knowledge of God, when parents reject the commands of God, how can we ever hope our kids will obey the commands of God? And so those who have spared the rod, you will reap the fruit of sparing the rod because you have disobeyed the Lord in that regard. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. And we see that today. We see it in Israel. And so, church, I don't need to tell you, be a biblical parent. Doesn't matter how odd the world thinks you are. Be a biblical parent. Raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is what our calling is, our command from Scripture. And that's very important. Israel failed that, and guess what? Gradual descent will eventually be a cliff dive. Now look at verse 8. We move from parents being a little responsible in this free fall to priests in Israel being responsible for the free fall. Look at verse 8. They, and that would be the priest, we'll talk about this in a minute, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. And so in verse 8, the Lord directs Hosea's attention away from the parenting in Israel now to the priesthood in Israel. Israel had a priesthood. We think of the priesthood today in the Catholic Church. That's not the priesthood of Israel. God established a priesthood in Israel. And they were a mediator between Israel and the Lord. And part of a priest's job, essentially a priest was a butcher. That's what he was. People would bring sacrifices. The sacrifices would be carried out by the priest who would offer them to the Lord. Now, part of a priest's job, and it wasn't always true, but a lot of offerings brought to a priest, the priest was free to eat a part of an animal that wasn't sacrificed to the Lord. There was some animal parts left over where a priest could feed his family. Directed to in the Old Testament. There's even some grain offerings that could be brought to the Lord, and the priest could enjoy some of the grain offerings. This was how, literally, they fed themselves. But the problem is, and you can see it in verse 8, the problem is the sin in Israel had gotten to a point where there were so many sacrifices that literally the priests were getting fat off the sins of the people. They were living a better lifestyle because the people around them were sinning, literally. They were having filet mignon because buddy down the road can't obey the Lord. That's essentially what's going on right here. And so I want you to note what the very last part of verse 8 says. The priests were directing the desires of Israel toward sin. The priest said, wow, we're eating good because everybody's sinning. So let's just kind of direct people to sin a little bit more. That way, guess what? We'll eat even better. And this became a real problem in the priesthood. If you go back to the book of Judges around the time the birth of Samuel, a priest there was called in the Bible a heavy priest. He fell off a fence and broke his neck because he fell backwards. And you know why? Because he was fat, because he was a priest gorging off the sins of the people and what was left over. And so one commentator calls the priest of Hosea's day, he says, quote, they are belly servants of the Lord. And what he means is their bellies got bigger because they were directing the people of the Lord to sin so they could eat better. What a sad commentary on a priest. What is his job? To direct people to the Lord, not to sin. That was the function of the priest, and yet the priests were directing people toward iniquity, according to verse 8. And so the Lord renders a verdict against the priest. Look at verse 9. He will judge the priest for their sins. He will punish them for their sins. Verse 10, part of that judgment will be they will eat but never have enough. Man, what a horrible state that would be to live in. To eat and eat and eat and your appetite's always growing. And that's exactly what would happen, right? They will eat and they'll never be satisfied. The people along those lines would also be judged. They would commit sexual sin but not grow in number. Now look, Scripture is clear in so many places, filled with warnings about spiritual leadership, corrupt spiritual leadership. There are warnings after warnings. Most people look at the New Testament and say, teachers undergo a stricter judgment. That's just the tip of the iceberg for verses that deal with corrupt spiritual leadership. It's all over the Bible. And so clearly the priests here were an example of corrupt spiritual leadership. Remember, A spiritual leader is to set a good example for the people under him to follow. He's to set a good example of obeying the Lord so those that he's leading will follow his example. But guess what? Just the opposite is true as well. You get a priest setting a bad example, and guess what happens to the people? They follow in greater number and in more depravity in their own sin. Now, I don't need to tell y'all tonight about the corrupt spiritual leadership of our day and of our culture. Not only do we have pastors who change the gospel, we have pastors who support abortion, we have pastors who support homosexuality, and we have pastors that support all sorts of sins in Scripture. I put something in my phone today because I read this and thought about the message I'm preaching tonight. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, it is led by, this will probably tell you all you need to know, a woman named Elizabeth Eaton. She's known as Bishop Eaton. And just this week, in reference to Roe versus Wade, she said this about the church. This is a church of 3.5 million professed believers, in quotation marks, in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. She's the leader. And she says, quote, "While the leaked court draft does not represent the Supreme Court's final ruling, nevertheless, it contradicts this church's teaching. This church," speaking of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, 3.2 million people, "this church teaches that abortion and reproductive health care must be legal and accessible." That's what this church teaches. She's a leader of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, representing 3.2 million Lutherans, and she says the teachings of this church will include the fact that abortion should be legal. Yeah, it is this church. It surely ain't the Lord's church, I can promise you that. Ain't even close. So her church, a false church, is now clearly supporting, and that's just one example. There are many, many more in our culture today. Let me show you a passage that you know well. It's really small on the screen. You can turn there if you like, but I want to read this just as a reminder to all of our hearts tonight. This is the end of Romans chapter 1. If you want to get a commentary on American culture today or a commentary on the culture in Israel in the days of Hosea, here we go. Verse 28 of Romans 1. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Okay, and here's the part I want you to take note of. "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." The final line of that ought to really hit our hearts in terms of our culture. Now look, the final line of that could apply to any Christian, any so-called Christian. If you know God and you know what is right and the things that are worthy of death, and yet you not only practice them, but you give hearty approval to people who do them as well, you're right there at the end of the line with God. But certainly that final line also applies to any type of spiritual leadership. If somebody calls himself a pastor and yet endorses abortion, they're at the very end of God's rope, right? They're on the brink of falling off the cliff diver, literally. That's where they're at. And so this is a stark warning. It's a stark warning in Israel. When the priest became men who encouraged sin in Israel, that's where they were. When the people of our day who call themselves pastors or leaders or whatever they call themselves, when they give hearty approval to sin, they also should expect coming judgment. This is why I say, when we look at our nation, every day we survive another day, you ought to get up in the morning and thank the Lord that we didn't collapse last night. Literally, we're way past the point of complete collapse in our nation because of stuff like that and stuff like I read to you. Only by God's grace. And only by God's grace to his people, his faithful people like the folks in this room, are we able to stave off judgment one more day. And then note the final line of verse 11. This could go with the next section, but I think it goes with the little section we just finished up. But look at verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Now, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to talk about idolatry. In fact, that'll be our next outline point, the idolatry of the people. And a lot of people see verse 11 kind of previewing idolatry. I think it kind of goes along with ignorance and knowledge because of the last word in verse 11. It says that harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Understanding seems to be related to knowledge. The word here is the word for heart in Hebrew. Heart is the idea of the inner person, right? The Jews often refer to their heart as the bowels of a person, literally. You know, what's the control center? We use the word heart, we use the word mind, and this is what it's kind of getting at. There's a sense in which you clog up your mind with your sin. Your mind becomes clogged. And what is clogging up Israel's mind? Harlotry, chasing after false gods, and also drunkenness right here. And so they were a people who couldn't possess and pursue a knowledge of God because they were pursuing their own sins. I mean, they made a willful choice to choose sin over God. They chose harlotry. They chose new wine. They were clearly not directing their hearts to the Lord. They were rejecting knowledge of Him and pursuing the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Right? This is Israel in 750 BC and even beyond. God had put knowledge before them in the Old Testament, and yet they chose other things over the knowledge of God. Now, let's move to verse 12. And again, verse 11 is kind of a lead into it anyway. But let's move from ignorance to idolatry, because this was a clear problem for Israel in 750 BC. And so I call this the grand idolatry of the people. From verse 12 down to verse 19, this is what we'll finish off with tonight. So look at verse 12. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Now, what you see in verse 12, pretty simple to understand. You see the practices of someone engaging in idolatry. And again, idolatry can take many forms. For Israel leaving Egypt, it took the form of a golden calf. Right here we see idolatry that's literally a wooden idol. Somebody would carve an idol, an image out of wood, and what would Israel do? They would go and stand before that wooden idol and ask it questions. John Andrew, we recently went to Arby's, and part of the kids' meal was a magic eight ball. I know y'all had magic eight balls, right? These little balls you shake and an answer comes up, right? And this fluid that if it broke, it's probably radioactive. I don't know. But John Andrew just loved it. And it wasn't one that you shake. It just, you pushed a button and it spun this thing. And there was only three answers. Two were yes and one was no. And so your chances, if you wanted a good answer, right? If you wanted something yes, anyway. But we laugh at the silliness of that. But this is Israel in their day. Going before a wooden idol, asking it questions and expecting an answer. Also along those lines, you see in verse 12, the mention of a diviner's wand. So a diviner's wand, from what we can tell, they would take two sticks and they would throw them up in the air and they would say a few magical words. And however the sticks landed on the ground, crossed, uncrossed, side by side, would give some type of answer to Israel. That was a diviner's wand from the best we can put together. And so you see the silliness of idolatry, right? A wooden idol that's really just a piece of wood, and diviner's wands that are simply pieces of wood. And we can sit here and go, how silly and ridiculous is that? Well, I'll give you an example. Horoscopes in the newspaper every day, right? What sign are you? What's going to happen to you today or this month or this year? Palm readers, right? They're out there. Psychics, psychic hotlines. I mean, it's amazing. Billions of dollars, even today, still spent on psychic hotlines. But let me give you another one. People today asking God for a sign or a direct word from Him. It's the same silliness. It's the same silliness. Look, throwing a stick in the air and seeing how it lands is no different than opening your Bible and throwing your finger in the middle to say, God, what do you have to say to me today? It's the same superstition. Call it what you want. Same superstition. And yet people engage in these things. I mean, these are the practices of magic. These are the practices of superstition and witchcraft. And why do people resort to such foolishness? Why would Israel resort to such foolishness? Why would people today resort to such foolishness? I'll give you a simple answer. Remember it. Because people lose interest in just reading their Bible and obeying what they read. They lose interest in that. That's not enough. You want me to read my Bible and study it and just obey what I read? That's all you want? Yeah. Nah, I think I'll get a diviner's wand. I think I'll call Dionne Warwick tonight and see what she has to say. I don't know. It's a bad joke if you remember her psychic. But anyway. People today need a word from the Lord, and it leads to all sorts of silliness out there. People today need a penny on heads. Tanya has sat through a women's ministry event where a woman based her whole message on finding a penny on heads the year she was born. That was her message in a church setting. Shame on that woman. What in the world has our church become? I mean, we might not have diviner's wands and wooden idols, but we got similar things and maybe things that are even worse. Israel was doing this because the people around them were doing this. And church today is doing it because the people around us are doing this. I cannot begin to tell you, we've talked about this many times, how many people have exited the narrow road by claiming that God spoke to them directly. I can't tell you how many people have left the narrow way because of that. Entire false religions founded on such nonsense. I'm going to say a name and y'all can send me emails. Well, actually, I'll give you Joe's email later. One of the biggest dangers in the Baptist church, Southern Baptist churches, over the past 15 years is a woman named Beth Moore. Here is a lady who has written numerous Bible studies for women who claims regularly that God speaks to her directly. Has claimed that for a long time. And Southern Baptist women line up to see this lady. And they defend her tooth and nail. And she's no different than Hosea chapter 4. She's a diviner's wand. I mean, whatever she has to say, she will tell you, here's what the Lord said to me tonight to tell y'all. And she has sold millions of books, and she's got people in some pretty high-ranking Southern Baptist seminaries defending her. Shame on her, shame on them, and shame on the ladies who followed her. Because she's created a generation of women and men in this church, in Southern Baptist church, who sit around and wait on God to speak to them directly. How about this? Instead of waiting on God to speak to you directly, how about reading what God's already said? How about that? Why do we need a fresh word? We don't need a fresh word. We need to be refreshed in the word that God's already given us. We need to be committed to it. But you know what? That's not appealing, right? That's something old, preacher. Bible's been around forever. Guess what? It stood the test of time. Beth Moore won't. She won't. She will go the way that all false prophets go. And yet, we live in a generation that wants that, and it appeals to people. And I can tell you, there are many, many, many people who love her ministry and follow her ministry. Don't buy her books. Don't buy her books. Don't support her ministry and warn other people about her. That's how dangerous she is. Now, she's left the Southern Baptist Church. She made that very public. I'm getting out of here. She went to a church where affirms the fact that God regularly speaks to the pastor and the priest of that church. Anyway, another story for another day. But this is, again, a symptomatic thing. And when the Bible and the knowledge that God's already given us isn't enough. That's where Israel had come. The knowledge that God gave us ain't enough. We got to look to a diviner's wand. We got a wand. We got to look for a wooden idol. We got to cast sticks up in the air. I mean, what in the world? And so this is the end for people who get disinterested in Scripture. They seek other ways to hear from God. And guess what? If you're listening to something other than the Bible, you're not listening to God. The angel can disguise himself as an angel of light, and guess what? He can certainly sound like one in your ears too. You better be careful. Now, in verse 13, Here's the end result, right? Here's what happens when you go the route of superstition. Verse 13, Israel offered sacrifices on the tops of mountains. They burned incense on the hills, under poplar and oak and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. All of that is the work of superstition. They went to superstitious places. Why'd they go to the tops of mountains? Because they thought you'd get closer to God on top of a mountain. Why'd they go under shade trees? Because there was tradition that said the shade of the trees creates this certain environment. And so there's all sorts of superstitious practices that come out when people reject the knowledge of God, when they reject what God has said. Idolatry grows out of control. And then look at the very end of verse 13. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. The end result of idolatry in a nation is the continuance of it in the next generation. If one generation plays the harlot, if one generation engages in idolatry, if one generation's carving wooden idols, guess what? The sons and the daughters are going to do the same. That's exactly what happens. The idolatry grows in the next generation. How much did it grow? To the point that Israel was beginning to wed itself to unbelievers, which was clearly forbidden in Scripture. But that's how far it goes, to where people disobey the Lord even greater in the next generation. Look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people, without understanding, are ruined. Now, a lot of people misunderstand verse 14, okay? Understand, first of all, that God punishes all sin. God punishes all sin. The daughters and the brides will face judgment for their adultery. That's clear in Scripture. It may not be clear in verse 14, but it is clear in Scripture. The issue at hand in verse 14 is this: the daughters and the brides will not be punished more than the men who commit and do the same thing. There was a misunderstanding in Jewish thinking that women committing adultery would face greater punishment than the men they committed adultery with. And we know that's not true. But that was a misunderstanding in Israel. And so the Hebrew here is a little bit unclear. In fact, if you look at verse 14, the second line, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or, that word or is how most translations translate the Hebrew word there. But it's a word that can also mean over or above. I'd give you a translation, something like this from the Hebrew. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, over the men themselves who go apart with harlots. What the Lord is making it clear is, look, guys, y'all don't get off the hook. You're going to face the equal punishment of the women who commit adultery and who play harlotry. There's going to be equal punishment for you both. And that's important to understand, which gets back again to a great spiritual principle. Men bear the spiritual responsibility in their families. How in the world can they be let off the hook when they commit adultery or harlotry and chase after wooden idols? And so the punishment will be the same. And the principle overall is this: a family that engages in idolatry is going to create kids who also engage in idolatry. So parents, guard your hearts, guard your homes. You may not have a wooden idol. You may not have divining wands. But anything that you put supreme to the Lord in your heart or seek answers to in your heart above Scripture becomes an idol in your life. And so we want to avoid that so that we don't lead our children into the same idolatry. Now let's finish off the chapter. Look in verse 15 down to verse 19. Look at verse 15 to start with. The Lord speaks, though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Now, as I said earlier, Hosea's prophecy is given to the northern kingdom, but it can apply to both Israel and Judah. But here in verse 15, it seems as if the Lord speaks through Hosea specifically to the southern kingdom. And what does he tell Judah? Stay away from the practices of Israel. And it seems that they got the message, because it was 150 years after Israel's fall that Judah fell. So maybe they listened for a while, in a sense. And so God tells you to stay away from the idolatry and the evil practices in Israel. Now, there's a picture of the divided kingdom on the screen. We're not exactly sure where Gilgal was. It appears it was probably close to the Jordan River, but there's two options for Gilgal on that map. And then I put a purple arrow toward Bethel. Now, what you see in verse 15 is Beth-Aven, which was probably the name Bethel that had been renamed. Bethel means house of God. We followed Jacob. When Jacob left Israel, his mama sent him out of town because his brother was going to kill him. And on his way out, Jacob stopped at Bethel, and he had a vision of the Lord and a staircase to heaven. And on his way out, he named it Bethel. This is the house of God. But in Israel's day, because idolatry was so great, it was called Beth-Aven, which means house of evil, house of vanity, house of emptiness. And so the idea here in this passage is that Bethel was no longer the house of God in Israel. It was a place of idolatry. In fact, what we're going to see in just a minute, the very end of verse 15, Israel would go down to Bethel, or they would go to Gilgal, and they would worship false gods there, burn incense on mountains, and they would use the name of the Lord in their practices. They would invoke God's name in their idolatrous worship. And in fact, you see that at the very end of verse 15. The Lord says, Judah, don't you go to those places, and certainly don't take up the oath as the Lord lives. I mean, I can't imagine God's patience and kindness with a people who know him in a real way and yet who chase after false gods and still use his name as part of their false religious practices. We see that in our day. Faith healers on TV, they're liars. They're frauds. They don't have the power to heal. God has the power to heal, but he doesn't need those people today to do it. Yet they claim to heal people, and who do they invoke as the one who does the healing? The name of God. There has to be a hotter place in hell for folks like that. How can you do evil and yet attribute that evil to God? But many do. They grow rich off of it. Israel was doing the same. They were invoking the name of the Lord in their false religious practices in these cities. And so what does the Lord tell Judah? Stay away. Now, why would he say that? Because both of these cities were likely right over the border from Judah. They could kind of, you know, jump over the county line, right, and be involved. But what does the Lord say? Stay away. And we've learned, what's the value? What's the simple way to avoid sin? Don't go near it. Just flee from it. And so the Lord tells you to stay away from these evil practices of your northern neighbor. And certainly don't use my name as part of these idolatrous practices. Now, look at verse 16. God promises judgment. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Now, what you see in verse 16 are two animals that are very different. On the one hand, you have a sheep, a lamb in verse 16, and that lamb is so dedicated to the Lord that even in a large field, that lamb will follow the Lord around, right? That's a dedicated lamb, going to stay behind her shepherd. No matter how big the field is, the lamb's going to be right there where her shepherd goes. And then on the other hand, what do you have? A stubborn heifer. Now, I'm not a cowhand, a cowpoke, a cowboy, but I know what a stubborn heifer is, right? It's a cow that won't move. Doesn't matter if you get behind it, in front of it, whatever. It ain't going nowhere, right? It's stubborn. It's not moving. And in the picture here, the Lord's very clear. Israel, I have tried to get you to move away from sin. I have pushed you, I have pulled you, I have shoved you, I have warned you, I've sent prophets to you. You ain't moving. And because of that, because you are someone who is stubborn, look at verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, Ephraim, that's the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And it's often used interchangeably for Israel. It's just another name for Israel. The northern kingdom. And so what the Lord says in verse 17 is this: Israel is a stubborn heifer. She has joined herself to idols. And then the most dreaded words you could ever hear: let him alone. It's two simple words in the Hebrew. Hana lo, and it means simply leave him. And this is God's verdict on Israel. And this is exactly what the book of Romans teaches. There comes a point in time in a person's life, in a nation's life, where they are stubbornly engaged in sin and they won't move. And what does God do? He leaves them alone. That's a dreadful thought. We're going to get back into the Gospels not long and look at the life of Christ. One of the saddest verses in Scripture is when Jesus would walk out of a town. He'd leave that town behind. They were filled with unbelief, and so he left them alone. And certainly there are times in a nation's life and in a person's life where God simply leaves them to their own devices. And that's a scary thought, but it's an incredibly real truth. God will turn people over to their sin, and he will leave them there. I mean, that is the book of Romans. You are living amongst a people today who have been turned over to their sin. There's a generation of people, I've said it before, who will never, ever, ever be able to tell the difference between a boy and a girl. That's the generation you live in. And they will clearly live in that confusion the rest of their lives. And God told Israel, I'm going to leave you alone. Verse 18, what's the end result of God leaving them alone? Verse 18, their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. So what happens when God leaves people alone? They stay in their sin to the point that they drink all their liquor. That's how much they get in their sin. They drink it all up. They play the harlot continually. They're never faithful. They're always playing the harlot. And then get this, their rulers dearly love shame. It comes a point in time in a nation's life where the people who lead them even revel in the shame of their sin. Sound familiar? You're living in that culture. You're living in that culture. You're living in a culture that is absolutely endorsing sin and reveling in it and not shamed by it at all. So the end result, we got to finish up. So the end result is the end of the slide, right? Verse 19, the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Eventually, a nation is so weakened by its sin that the wind can come along and blow them away. That's true. A nation becomes so weakened by their sin in their depraved state that the wind wraps the nation up in its wings and they're blown away. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. A very inferior nation. Israel won every war, but here comes Assyria with ambitions to take over Israel, and they pretty much walk into town and carry them all off. And that is the destiny for any people, any person, any nation that God turns over to their own sin. And we'll get a preview of that Assyrian conquest next week. Let me give you three quick thoughts. Got to go. But number one, what do we learn tonight? These will be brief. When nations, listen to me carefully, when nations embrace the wrong spiritual leaders, those nations are in trouble. Let me tell you something. When Joel Osteen and Rick Warren are seen as the pastors of America, America has lost its spiritual mind. When Beth Moore is seen as an excellent Bible teacher in Baptist churches have lost their spiritual mind. If you want to know where a nation stands with the Lord, see who that nation exalts as a godly person. See who that nation exalts as a godly person. Scripture is clear, like people, like priests. If the people are gone, the priests are gone. And guess what? The priests were gone first. And certainly that's the case in our own world, in our own culture. So church, what's that mean for you? Know what a qualified pastor looks like and do whatever you can to live under his ministry. Know what qualified elders look like and do whatever you can to stay under their ministry. It's so important. That will protect you and your family. Number two, when people look other places than Scripture for a word from the Lord, those people are in trouble. I think you understand my discouragement when people look everywhere but Scripture for answers. It's so alarming when people value experience over Scripture. It's so disturbing to see folks seek out folks who, you know, the people that become popular in the world today are the people who have these experiences of God talking to them and doing things through them. Everybody seek those people out. That's so frustrating. You know what you need in your life? You need people in your life who don't point to what they did or what they've heard or what they've said. You know what people, you know, people you need in your life? People who point you to what God has done and what God has said. That's the people we want in our lives. And yet, the culture chooses something different. So church, stop spending so much time talking about things outside of Scripture and spend a lot of time talking about what's in Scripture. And then number three, when God lets you alone, you're in trouble. Let me just tell you, I want to be the lamb in the large field that's simply following God wherever he goes, right? I don't want to be the stubborn heifer that nobody can move. It's so important, church, to remain teachable and humble. Those are the building blocks for spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And that's what we all need in our lives. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. It's so clear, so convicting.